If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking today at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. A few things as you turn there. Let me give you the update. Some of you know, others of you may wonder why I'm hobbling up here this morning. I had some knee surgery. Thought that it was going to be pretty routine arthroscopic surgery on my knee and that I'd be up and going again really quickly. But when they got in there, one of the things they found was that the cartilage in a particular spot was completely gone. And so we had a little bone-on-bone issue going on here, which even though I had a torn meniscus that they fixed, they think that this other problem was causing most of my real pain. That was debilitating pain and the swelling I was having. And so they drilled a hole in the bone and they plugged it. I don't know with what. Maybe silly putty or they plugged it. Drilled a hole in the bone. The kids really enjoyed me showing them that on the video that the doctor gave me. But they drilled a hole in the bone. They plugged it. And the hope is, I think, that the cartilage covers that plug. But I can't bear any weight on it for 6 weeks, I think, because they don't want that plug to pop out. Now, that is probably the dumbest sounding medical explanation you've ever heard, but when it comes to medical stuff, that's about as good as I can do. So I'm going to be non-weight bearing on this leg for about 6 weeks. I covet your prayers. I know God's got much to teach me through this. It's not a big deal. But when you're sort of driven and accomplishment-oriented like I am, and you look around and you plop down on the chair and you realize that 5 feet away from you is what you need to get the job done, and with the crutches you can't bring it over, and you're just like, it's like it's sitting there mocking you. I need that book. And in those moments I say, praise God I have 7 children. It's like I've got, well, not Phoebe Joy yet, so we'll just take 6. It's like I've got an extra 12 legs and 12 hands. And so that has been glorious in this, and I'm thankful for the way my family has been serving you and you as well. You guys have been so encouraging to me. I can't stand to be away from here because of what God's doing, and I don't know if you've ever had something happen in your life, and it's so glorious that you wonder, am I dreaming? Am I going to wake up and this is not going to be true? Just to be honest with you, that's the way I feel about having the privilege to pastor this church all the time. I just can't believe the things that we are involved in and that God is allowing us to do in these days. It's just overwhelming to me. Why me, Lord? Why such a kind, Bible-loving, gospel-embracing people? Why plant me in a place that has such a gospel heritage and that people are coming to in these days who just are radical for the sake of the spread of the gospel and living out real Christianity and moving beyond sort of the artificiality where we just smile at each other, shake hands, and go about our lives. God has allowed me to be a part of this. I'm so thankful to William Dooley for being with us today. There's William and his wife. I'm so thankful. You hear in William's words just humility dripping off of him, and that's representative of Cross Point. And I have been overwhelmed by the absolute humility to say, we think we need you. We need to become a part of you to be most effective. I had somebody who heard about this possibility of us adopting and then becoming Ashland Avenue in Madison County, and somebody sent me an email this week that said, I've always dreamed of going to Ashland Avenue. I've just looked at it as a church that is a model church. But I didn't want to forsake Madison County. And I can't believe that the opportunity may be there where I can be a part of Ashland Avenue in Madison County. And I think there's other folks that feel like that. And so do pray about this opportunity and see what God would have us to do. Well, we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to read verses 31 through 39. And though I will remain seated, I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God, what an incredible, exuberant declaration of the gospel and its wonderful implications. Help us to see it today. Help us to taste it. Help us to see the world in light of it. Oh God, we gather here from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of circumstances and all kinds of situations. And yet what everyone needs here and everywhere else in the entire world is this message. May it be unleashed today. May the Spirit own it for the glory of Christ and the good of people. Oh Lord, may Christ and His glorious gospel be magnified. And may we respond in a way that declares our allegiance to Christ as King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, I got one of those phone calls. One of those calls that just simply devastates you. This particular call was a call that when I hung up the phone, I just stared off into space for 20, 30 minutes. I could not believe what I was hearing. It was a situation where there was a couple that I care about deeply, that I've been involved in their life for years, that I've ministered to again and again, that frankly the young lady has been at times almost like a daughter to us. There was terrible situation in this marriage, awful immorality and pornography and danger for one's own physical well-being. And I've been trying to help her through this, and I've been so encouraged by so many things along the way. Then all of a sudden, I stopped hearing from her. So Judy and I talked, and we said, well, we need to contact her and find out what's going on. And so I tried to contact her, and nothing. So there's about 8 ways to try to contact people today, and I tried every way, and nothing. Then I figured out by looking at a web page some things there that disturbed me, some Bible verses taken away and not there that used to be there, and some statements that troubled me, and I kept trying to track it down, hoping for the best, and finally got in touch with somebody who could give me some information, and they called me, and at the end of the conversation, I realized that what appeared to be going on was that this young lady, whom my family absolutely desperately loves, appears to be walking away from Christ and His promises in the midst of difficulty. Now I hope and pray that that is short-lived, that that is not entrenched, that that's not the exposing of a heart that never was Christ. I don't know, but for one who is like a daughter, to be walking away from Jesus in the moment of crisis, it's devastating. I was trying to process that, pray through that. I know the gospel is the only answer. I started reading Romans again and again. But I also thought about that in the context that here in our midst, in our body, there are several situations that come immediately to mind of people who are in the same sort of difficulty, the same sort of calamity, the same sort of hardship. Situations where one day a spouse just walks away and leaves and abandons. Another situation where a spouse has been as cruel as possible to try to crush the other one. Immorality and abandonment and all of those things. And yet in those situations that popped in my mind, there was a different reaction. In the first situation of the girl where my heart is broken, difficulties came. She began to question God. And the end result was walking away from Christ and His promises. But then there are several situations that I know of that I'm intimately connected with that are almost parallel. And the difficult situation came. There certainly was a questioning of God. Why? Why is this happening? Why would this happen? Of course. But at the end of the day, there was a strengthening and further commitment to Christ and His promises. The difficulty came. The questions were asked. And yet those people ended up closer to Jesus, closer to His promises. There are some people in this congregation right now at this moment who are heroes to me for the way they are fleshing out the gospel in the midst of life's most difficult pains. Heroes to me. Inspire me every week because I know what they're going through. But here's what I began wrestling with. What's the difference? Not just in that situation, not just in marriage and adultery and immorality and the pain of that, but there's all kinds of pains. The terminal diagnosis, the situation of a loss of job, the persecution from relatives. There are people in all kinds of those situations, and some are responding to those situations by moving away from Christ and His promises, and others are in the same situation, and yet they are moving toward Christ and being strengthened in the faith and in the promises of Christ. What is the difference in all kinds of situations? And I just kept reading Romans. I can't hardly read Romans or think about Romans or talk about Romans without being driven to my knees, because these are the pages of the words of God where God slayed my stubborn heart and showed me the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans and brought me to faith and repentance. this treatise on the gospel. And as I kept reading and thinking this through, I realized that our text this morning helps us to answer that question. What's the difference? Why one response and the same circumstances and a totally different response? Look with me at chapter 8, verse 31 of Romans, that first verse, that first section of the first verse. There's this phrase here that's repeated from Romans 6:1, 6:15, 7:7. It's a sort of transitional phrase in this section, but he says this: "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, this is referring back to this whole section. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, there is a transition in the book. And that transitional section in the book, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." That's the transition. It's talking at the beginning about the gospel, the reality of sin, the answer to that being justification, being declared righteous because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are sinners. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Our only hope is that one would come who was without sin, and the very God, the second person of the Trinity, came and took on human flesh, fully God and fully man, and He came and He marched to a cross to give His life, to bear the wrath of the Father for guilty sinners, to offer us His righteousness because He is paying the debt for our unrighteousness of all who trust in Him. There's this explaining of justification in chapters 1 through 4. We are sinners. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. None are righteous. No, not one. And the only answer is the one that God has provided by coming in the person of Jesus and laying down His life for our sins. And He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then in chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." In other words, it changes everything. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, we have peace with God. And then he unfolds in this section of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8, we have union with Christ. And then he explains that we're free from the law as a means of obtaining righteousness in the sight of God. The righteousness that we need comes from Christ and Christ alone. And then he says, you're given the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. So apart from Christ, in your sinful condition, you are without all of those things. But therefore, since by united to faith in Christ, we are declared righteous in Christ, we have peace with God, union with Christ, we're free from the law as a means of obtaining righteousness, and we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And as he's unfolding that in all of its incredible glory, there are also these verses right above the section that we're looking at this morning. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and see what he says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, note this. In spite of all of the blessings and the reality of that, we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of rebellion. He doesn't soft soap that at all. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 27, he talks about sufferings and groanings and weaknesses. And he reminds us here in chapter 8, verse 28, but we know that all things, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not good in the sense of temporal good. It always feels good. We define the good. We're not capable of defining the good. But in the big picture, God is wiser than us. And all things are weaving together in the sovereign plan of Almighty God. They're weaving together in a beautiful unfolding of the good for those who are the called according to His purpose. And the reason He has to say this is that there are all kinds of countless things in our lives that do not seem to be unfolding for the good. You know that. I know that. You got a little thing like this knee injury, and I'm all, oh man, I got this to do and that to do, and I would have never had it if I didn't know they're going to put that plug thing in there, and I'm going to be on these crutches, and oh, my life is messed up. There are all kinds of things that do not seem to be unfolding for the good. But we know we are not even capable of defining the good. And if the world unfolded according to what we thought was the good, we would destroy our lives and end up in hell. But there's a God who by His grace has called people to Himself, and for those who love Him, He's working all things for good. And then He goes on to explain that. And what He does in verses 29 and 30 is to pull back the curtain and to give a peek into the eternal purposes of God. This is how God is working out. This is what God is doing. It's bigger than you've ever imagined or I've ever imagined. It is more comprehensive in scope than you've ever come to grips with or I've ever come to grips with. In fact, it's not just about you and me in the present. It is about the eternal purposes of God. And He describes it like this in verses 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This incredible chain of salvation, the unfolding, gracious purposes of God that, get this, cannot be thwarted. They cannot be stopped. What He began in eternity past will be consummated in glorification in eternity future. It cannot be stopped. And this peeling back of the curtain into the sovereign work of God reminds us that we always have to orient our lives in light of who He is. And that's the battleground. That's the struggle. Because we tend to orient our lives in light of who we are and what we want and what we long for. And now what He does in the verses that we're considering together this morning is He provides the conclusion of it all. When He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" What then shall we say to the reality of this incredible chain of salvation, the unfolding purposes of God, the indwelling Spirit, the freedom from the law of His attaining righteousness, union by faith in Jesus Christ and having peace with God? What then shall we say to these things? In other words, there's something that needs to be said. It demands something to be said. And He offers five rhetorical questions. Unanswerable. Five rhetorical questions spun out to the entire cosmos. The idea is like this. The questions are thrown out there. Who will answer that question and give an argument against what it implies? The rhetorical question implies the answer. Who? Who in the room? Who in the universe? Who in the cosmos? What supernatural being would dare speak against these truths? And the point is, silence. There is nothing to be said. And the truth in these questions must provide the framework for thinking about everything in our lives. In fact, these questions must govern our questions. See, the issue is not that you never say why. You never say this doesn't seem to be best. This hurts. I would not have planned it this way. Why am I going? The issue is not that you never say those things. But there are questions that govern your questions and my questions. And these are the questions. Now let me be clear. All of the things that we are considering are for those who are in Christ. Those who have abandoned any hope of their own earning their own salvation and thrown themselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. And now they are united by faith in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, these things are so. And the first thing he points us to, the first truth in light of the first question is this. The second part of verse 31. God is on your side. That's as directly, as bluntly, as clearly as I can put it. Look at what he says in this question in verse, the second part of verse 31. If, and it could be translated since, it's not saying that this is just a possibility, but it is a conditional statement that assumes the reality. If or since God is for us, who can be against us? Now I want you to note that the question is not just who can be against us. Well, there's all kinds of answers to that question. If you look down at verse 35, we know that there could be against us people who bring tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or even people who bring the sword. They could all be against us. If we go down to verse 38, death can be against us and those who bring death, life and those who bring persecution in the midst of life, even supernatural powers and authorities, demons, Satan himself. Who can be against us? Well, all kinds of things can be against us. Even supernatural things can be against us. The Bible summarizes it as the Word, the flesh, and the devil. And God even at times says to rebels, I am against you. There's all kinds of things that can be against us, but that's not what he says just simply, who can be against us? He says, if or since God is for us, who can be against us? But since God is for us. That changes everything. You see, the focus is not on those things that are against us. If God is for us, the focus is on God. Because He can take care of all of the things that are against us. Sarah Hope, my 2-year-old, the one that I call Fatty. I just say that to all you ladies, go, oh, that's terrible. All you ladies and Brett Gould say it's terrible. I don't know what the deal is there, but Sarah Hope, I think for many years since Luke is tall and has always connected with her, I think that she has at times thought that she had two fathers in the house. But I mean, she looks at Luke like, that's my guy. So there's all kinds of things with Sarah Hope that if you say, hey, go do this, she'd go, yes, sir. If you say, oh, Luke's going to go with you. She goes, Lukey. And it's like, I'll go anywhere with this beast. You see, if Luke is for her, the things that she thinks are against her don't matter because Luke is there. That's what he's telling us here. God, sovereign God, holy, 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 creator of the universe, spoke the worlds into existence with his authority. God is for us in Christ. Then who can be against us? Word, flesh, and devil? He can take care of that. Now, that notion here is not that God endorses anything that you do. God is for us, therefore God carries out my agenda. It's not that at all. But that He's for you, He will fight for you against your enemies, even enemies that you don't realize that you have. He will protect you from things that you don't even realize will ruin your life. He is for you. The sovereign God of the universe is at work using all of His sovereign power and all of His sovereign might for you in Christ Jesus. To say God is sovereign is to say He's God. There is no competing reality in the universe. He is absolutely, completely in control. And to be united by faith to Christ and to say God is for me is to look out and say, who can be against me? It is incredible. I had a guy one time when I was doing youth ministry, a young guy, and he was rebelling against his parents. He was rebelling against all these people that were trying to pour themselves into his lives. And I'll never forget the conversation I had with him one time in my office where I looked at him and I basically got right in his face. And I said, when are you going to realize who is for you? You're living your life for people that will abandon you in a heartbeat. And there's a group of people that are for you, that will never leave you, never forsake you, who will be. When are you going to realize who is for you? And God used that to kind of wake him up at the time. That's the very same thing that needs to go on in this room this morning. Some of us need to realize here today who is for you. And through faith in Christ, God is on your side. But he goes on to say in verse 32, God will give you everything. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but, strongest word of contrast, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The word graciously means freely. It implies pleasant. He is not a begrudging giver of the things that we need. He does so freely. He does so with a delight. But notice that he does not just say, will God give you all things? Well, we would tend to answer that question, well, no, because I wanted this and I didn't get this, and I wanted that and I didn't get this. No, God will not give us all things. But he doesn't just say that. He provides context. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over, the word means, delivered him up for us all. That's the context. How will he not also with him graciously, freely, with a pleasant delight, give us all things, all the things that we need? There is absolutely nothing that we need that we do not have in Christ by faith. Nothing. Nothing. Octavius Winslow, the writer of Another Generation, said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He gave what is most precious in the cosmos, what is most costly, what is most glorious. He's already given what is most glorious. What would he withhold? See, that's the nature of the dialogue here. What good thing would he withhold? He says that through faith in Christ, you are co-heirs with Christ. co-heirs of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Is there something lacking in the riches of Christ? Is there something lacking in the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, 1,000 times no. God will give you everything. There is nothing lacking. I've often heard Judy say to the children, when they're like, oh, man, I'm starving. Man, I want something to eat. I've often heard Judy say something to them kind of like this. I gave birth to you. I have stayed up night after night and taken care of you. Do you think I'm going to starve you now? God the Father sent His own Son for you. Do you think He's going to starve you now? No. God will give you everything in Christ. But notice in verse 33, He also says, God looks at you and sees Jesus. Verse 33. It's a courtroom scene, courtroom language. Who shall bring any charge or any accusation against God's elect, God's chosen? Now, notice the courtroom scene here. The issue is, who will bring this charge? Who will bring this accusation? Well, if we stop there, there's several options. Other people. Satan is called himself the accuser of the brethren. Even our own consciences also bring accusation against ourselves. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? But note how it unfolds. It is God who justifies. Remember, the word justify simply means declares righteous. God's verdict is in. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the guilty sinner is declared righteous. He is covered in the righteousness of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for his sin, so much so that Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. God's verdict is in. That is what he is saying here. Nobody else's verdict matters. Who will accuse you? God has spoken. God's voice has thundered. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we who are sinners might be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The way the Bible describes it, as the glorious robes of his righteousness. So much so that the one who is united by faith in Christ, when the Father looks down at you, he is delighted in the same way he is delighted with his own Son. He looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. If you can't come to grips with that, you're not coming to grips with the gospel. The great exchange. You and me declared righteous by Almighty God because our sin debt is paid in full and we are granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, He not only looks at you and sees Jesus, He also, in verse 34, says, God is pleased with you. You see, when we think about the courtroom scene and that there's now no charge against you in Christ, we tend to think about a courtroom scene and see God almost as gritting His teeth and saying, okay, that's the deal. I said if you trusted Jesus, I would let you go. Okay, you trusted Jesus, you're free. That's not the picture. And it's why the imagery of adoption in the Bible is the highest form of the gospel. When God declares the sinner righteous in Christ, He looks at the sinner with pleasure as His son. God is pleased with you. in Christ. Look at 34, verse 34, the first part. Who is to condemn? The word means brings judgment against. Who condemns you? Well, if that's all that were said, we've got a pretty good list. Critics, enemies, detractors, jealous people, demons, Satan, ourselves. That's not where it ends. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Beyond that, who is at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power, the place of privilege. And more than that, who indeed is interceding for us, who is our advocate, who at all times, the crucified, raised, risen, seated at the right hand of the Father, is always making the argument on our behalf, pleading our case. Our advocacy is based on Him, who He is, what He's done, His death, His resurrection, His place at the right hand of the Father. That is going on. If He is pleading your case, if He is declaring, you are not condemned because of my death, my resurrection, my ascension, my place at the right hand of the Father, and I am your advocate, who are you to condemn? And who is anyone else? And does your judgment against matter when He has spoken? You see, this is why it is so tragic that so many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ live with this constant sense of condemnation. By the way, conviction is good because conviction drives you to your knees and reminds you how much you needed Jesus. But the end of conviction is getting up off your knees and saying with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not trying to convince yourself you're not that bad. It's by agreeing with God that we are that bad, but Christ is that good. The end of conviction in obedience to God is celebration of the gospel. But some people even act like it's a badge of spirituality to live in constant condemnation. They listen to the condemnation of others and allow it to govern their lives. And far too often they listen to the condemnation of their own thoughts and allow it to govern their lives. But I want you to note this morning what this text is telling us. If you live as if you are under condemnation and that controls your life, you're denying the sufficiency of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension to the place, the right hand of the Father, and the advocacy of Christ. That's what's at stake. I know what the Bible says, but I just ridden with this, and this is going to drive. His death is not enough. His resurrection wasn't enough. His place at the right hand of the Father, pleading, is not enough. He is an inadequate advocate before the Father. No matter how many times he says there's no condemnation, I am being governed by condemnation. See, it's a rejection of the gospel. We are to be controlled by the gospel. Not guilt, not criticism, not condemnation. We are to be controlled by the gospel. That doesn't soft soap our sin. It's the only way to really deal with it. The person who never rises beyond condemnation is the person who never really deals with their sin. The person governed by condemnation is the person who's still governed by the sin. The glory of being governed by the gospel is even though the layers of self-righteousness keep getting peeled back and we keep seeing that we're sinners, we know that we are in need of Jesus and we say there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Governed by the gospel. But then he climbs this staircase and he gets to the highest step. And in verses 35 through 39, he says, God will never leave you. Look with me at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And then he gives a sample list of things that often separate in a sinful world. These are things that often rip people apart. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, that's the risk of death, or sword, that's the reality of death, shall those things separate, those things that normally separate? No, not in the love of Christ. As it is written, verse 36, this is a quotation of Psalm 44, verse 22, which is so powerfully appropriate here because Psalm 44 is about Israel's persecution that they are facing. And they have not forgotten the Lord. In fact, it starts out by telling us they have remembered the Lord. They are thanking the Lord for who He is and what He's done. But they're still facing persecution. And it goes on to make the point that they are not suffering because they have forgotten the Lord, but they are suffering because they have been loyal to the Lord. All the way down through the ages, God has used suffering for His glory and our good. Psalm 44, verse 22, as it is written in verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But notice what it says in verse 37. "No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are more than conquerors is five English words to translate one Greek word. The word is super conquerors that carries the idea of we are winning a most glorious victory. We are victors. In fact, it's the word from which the shoe Nike means victor and gets their name here. We are super victors. We are winning a most glorious victory. But I want you to note what it says. It does not say in spite of all these things. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But it says in all these things. It's not in spite of tribulation we are winning a most glorious victory. It's not in spite of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword that we are winning a most glorious victory. No, it is in all these things. They are the means and the pathway to victory. To super conquering. To a declaration that we are involved in this glorious victory. It is in those things. And notice it's not our self-will, our determination. It's because He loved us. We are united to Him. The love of Christ takes us through tribulation and united to Him. We are winning a most glorious victory in tribulation. The love of Christ takes us into persecution and united by faith to Him. We are winning a most glorious victory in persecution and so on and so on and so on, even to the point of death. Since Christ proved His love for us by His sufferings, our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from His love. No, they are the means of magnifying His love. His never-ending love. His love that can never be torn away from His people. Through these things, we are winning a most glorious victory. And then notice what He says at verse 38 and 39. For I am sure... Remember verse 28, he started out, and we know. Now he says in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just to make sure nothing's left out, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This pairing of terms just simply to be absolutely exhaustive. There is nothing that we face in death. Nothing that we face in life on the way to death. No supernatural beings, our forces, our time, our forces in the universe, our spatial issues, or anything in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of Christ in The love of God in Christ Jesus, He will never leave us. The love of Christ will always be tied to us with no ability ever to be ripped apart. He will never leave you. Now, I want us to go back to the beginning. You remember that first person I talked about? How? How does it happen? Well, it's not hard to understand. Christianity for us can be about a lot of things beyond the gospel. You do realize that you can be passionately exuberant about Jesus and be misguided. You can be zealous for Jesus and be misguided. You can be zealous for Jesus because you think that He's going to make your life more comfortable. You can get in the context of the church and sign up for everything because this thing gives you a sense of identity. And Jesus is the one who points you to this sense of identity. And there's a social network and there's a sense of belonging that you've never faced before. And you're exuberant about that. And you sing the loudest and you raise your hands. And if you got crutches, you raise the crutch. And you are the zealot. I mean, you are the person. Sign me up. This is great. But at the end of the day, you are excited about Jesus as a means to an end. And the end that you have determined. And if that's true, when the ends that you have determined don't unfold the way you want them to, you blame Jesus. Let me tell you something. Nobody in this room is neutral about anything. You've got a certain framework that governs how you think about everything in your life. Let's think about the person who thinks about, okay, man, I'm excited about Jesus because Jesus is going to help me to be a more moral person. I'm excited about Jesus because Jesus is going to get me a network of people that's going to keep me from loneliness. And I'm excited about Jesus because Jesus is going to help me to live a more comfortable life. And I'm excited about Jesus because Jesus is going to help solve my problems. And the person's really excited. They're really exuberant. They're really zealous. And yet, when the difficulty comes, and they're lonely, and they're abandoned, and they have more problems than ever, and their burdens are worse than they ever imagined, then they say, this Jesus thing is not working. And if that's your framework, if those are your presuppositions about what Christianity is, you're going to walk away. You're going to abandon. And all of us are in danger of this. I'm not just talking about those who walk away for good, but in certain moments. But you see, what Paul does here is give us a different framework. The framework doesn't look like anything that we would come up with ourselves. When the difficulties come, and when we question God, there are these questions that govern our questions. There are these truths that flow from those questions. Okay, why would this happen? Why would this be going on? I'm not sure, God, I want to know, but I know this. God, You're on my side. I know this. I don't understand it, but God, You'll give me everything. I know this. That You are pleased with me and have declared me righteous in Christ. I know that You see me as You see Jesus. And I know, God, that You will never leave me. That's the framework by which we interpret everything that happens. And we question. But the questions that God gives govern our questions. And the answers that come, the only reality It's to draw closer to Him, to embrace Him, to run to Him, knowing that He will never leave or abandon us, knowing that His love is perfect love, it is constant love, it is forever love. And why do we think that we should not face the difficulty of this? Our Lord Himself is weeping in anguish. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. There are going to be all kinds of times, if it's possible. I don't want it to be this way. But You're on my side. You give me everything. You see me as You see Jesus. You will never leave me. I'm an object of Your eternal love. Nevertheless, God, Your will be done. Do you need to do that today? Well, sure you do. But is there an extra burden, an extra issue pressing upon your life that you've pushed aside the framework that He's given to think about everything in your life? Would you turn from that today? Would you repent and realize that God is more committed to your good in Christ than you are committed to your good? And you may be here today and you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. I want you to know that's where it starts. You cannot embrace these realities apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, you have declared yourself a rebel against sovereign love. Apart from Christ, you are running away from the love of the cross. Would you run to Him today? It would be our joy to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. There are going to be men up here in a moment who would love to pray with you, to start a conversation. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that when we look into these truths, there's repentance that needs to happen in this room today. Let me lead us in prayer.